among the first brethren that we got to know well. So we have a great affection for both of them, for their fine Christian example and their encouraging thoughts through many years now. So we're really pleased that Brother Ray was able to do something that's difficult. And that's it, to be able to come to the convention and give a discourse with about 1 week's notice. As we mentioned earlier, Brother Carl was not able to make it, and Brother Ray was very generous in allowing us to call on him for this service. His topic? Happy Father's Day!
Thank you, Brother David, for those kind words. Most of the Jersey City Ecclesia members are present with you, and they've already given their greetings, I'm sure, to you personally. But as one of its elders, I am obligated to give you their official greetings. And that is, by custom, a scriptural text, which for the month of June is Romans 12:21. And that reads as follows, a very definite and important admonition. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. In a very few words, so much is said. But I want to especially bring to you the greetings and love of our dear sister Mary Sannix. I know it was given in testimony form by Sister Ann Truth, but I just want to tell you that when I spoke with her last night, she especially asked to be remembered. In recent days, she fell, broke two ribs, and is rather painfully confined to bed. So she's with us in prayer and thought, I know, and continue bearing her up in yours. For this time, I think something rather light might be more in keeping. A warm day, a warm summer's day, or a late spring day, and after dinner, after lunch. One wants to, more or less, you know, let nature and let the organism absorb and be somewhat off of the keenness of our thought. In fact, some speakers call this particular slot in the convention program, what is that, brother? It's known as, I believe, the sleep watch. And I will just say this, that from a speaker's viewpoint, the view is entirely different than from the audience's. And sometimes, you know, we scan the audience and we see the effects of that sleep watch. And you wonder whether or not it's your discourse that's doing that, or is it the chemistry of the physical that may be responsible. But therefore, we just want to talk a little bit today in line with what the world calls Father's Day, a little bit about our relationship, not to our Heavenly Father. That has been implicit in every discourse I'm sure that you've heard from this platform. No matter what we say about our Heavenly Father, so much more needs to be said, so much more could be said, and is so far beyond our capacity to say the grandeur and the infinite splendor of our Heavenly Father. We thought that today we might talk about our earthly spiritual fathers. And we might just, by way of introduction, just give a very brief statement as to what is the purpose and function of a dad or of a father. Well, we could have a long list of qualifications or of functions. And if I might just confine them to a very few, in the natural realm, a father is a life giver. Father is a provider or a transmitter. And he does that through providing many needs. One is he provides food, clothing and shelter, supplies support, emotional support as well as physical. He is a role model in order to give a sense of identification with the values of the world about him and preparing them for their place in the social world of the next generation. And of course, a father's function is to provide protection, safety, and security. And it's rather incongruous, it's rather ironic, that we talk about Happy Father's Day this 15th of May of June, in a society in which one-third to, in some areas, one-half of the families are known as single-parent families, where fathers are absent, where there is a lack of this kind of support and strengthening to the child, to the next generation, in which a child must grow up devoid of the necessary relationship, the necessary support and strengthening, which God intended should be in his establishment of the family as a basic unit of our society. It was God who created in the Garden of Eden the fact that there would be a father, there would be a man and a woman in the creative process, and that in that process, the bringing of the next generation is not merely an instantaneous or a momentary biological union of a sperm and a cell, but rather that in that process, there is the growth, the nourishment, the nurturance of the embryo, of the individual, so that they will grow up into a happy, self-fulfilling, and purposeful life to come. And therefore, as we think of our present world, as a sure indicator of where we are on the stream of time, where the family, the unit that the Lord has built into man's needs, has been so broken and so disregarded. Now the political agenda says, since there's no family, then we have to, the village must raise the child. The state must now enter into the relationship and provide where the family, where the father, where the mother fail. And all that is just the deterioration of the present order. This is a sure indicator that the forces of anarchy and that the preparation for that destruction is going on, and the very seeds of it is implanted in those poor young children who grow up, who they now call sociopathic, who now make the headlines, who are now called serial killers or whatever, and who are such supporters of the drug culture. This, we say, yes, should be Happy Father's Day, but always we scan the world, we see little cause to think that there is a Happy Father's Day. But our concern is not with that. That is the Lord's concern. The Lord is tearing down the structure, the social order, the economic and the political and the ecclesiastical, and the effect on the children is the very roots of its destruction. And they are raising generations which will come back to haunt them, and which will not continue and perpetuate the laws of society in which people can live together with a common acceptance of a common rule and order. Now, our concern is the law and the order and the rule of the spiritual family, of our oneness as a family of Christ. And I have always been impressed by the words of dear brother Paul. You know, he was addressing a family that seemed to be quite dysfunctional, at least in some of its ecclesiastical or ecclesial arrangements. The church at Corinth. Oh, there were many problems that that church had. And you just read that first epistle and how he enumerates them and what struggle he is having. And as he recounts his efforts on their behalf, you know, he was a father, but he also served the function almost of a mother. Remember how he at one place says, "Oh, how I labored until Christ was formed in you," as though he was going through the spiritual pangs of labor which a natural parent might go through in a biological delivery. But here he says in 1 Corinthians 4:15, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. Oh, I thought it was very descriptive that he would compare himself to being now the Father in this whole process of bringing forth. And he says that there are a lot of teachers, there are a lot of elders, there are a lot of speakers, there are a lot of ones who can instruct, but how few there are of those who can be really spiritual fathers, who can provide not merely the intellectual, theological background, but who can also provide the experiential, the fruitage, to provide the sustenance and the power which enables you to know that while you have the theory of the truth, now there is one who knows the practice of the truth, one who has lived it, one who is able to show the fruitage of the Spirit, and then to impart it to others, and enabling them likewise to grow in the knowledge and in the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Oh, how those two must get together and how they must develop simultaneously if we are to grow and if we are to prosper in the Christian way. And thus, Paul's criteria. Father, how many are fathers? And we thought that we might think in terms of perhaps a practical application. Because, you know, we see that through practice and through example and through biographies, we're able to perceive much more than we can simply by narration or simply by descriptive manner. Actions speak louder than words. And thus, we would take you back in your spiritual vision to the early church. And certainly, if we were to enumerate, who might we think of as fathers? Paul so provided himself as an example. Who else might we think could fit in such a category? Well, I'm sure we all have our own experience. How would we classify them? By what means would we judge? Oh, you know, we are not to make any judgments, but we sure are fruit testers. We are fruit inspectors, and by their fruits we should and will know them. I'm sure that all of us would say without any peradventure or question that certainly the seven messengers to the church could be conceived of and spoken of as being fathers. Now, whether you would accept them in the same order or the same individuals is for each individual's spiritual perception and understanding. But I'm sure we all would agree that the lives of John and Paul and the history that we have of Arius and of Waldo and of Wycliffe and of Luther and of Brother Russell would all testify by their lives, by the testimony of their living, that they truly gave everything that they could in order to provide the food, the spiritual nourishment, the clothing, the warmth of God's understanding, and the shelter of the promises of God. That they provided the actual and the emotional stability that was needed in their times during that church's role. They were certainly a role model for the maturity of a Christian, and they, by their words and by their lives, have provided the protection, safety, and security which we would require for a spiritual growth and for a spiritual church. And thus, we would certainly include them as being fathers of the church. But then we would have to ask ourselves, who else in our own acquaintance, in our experiences in the truth, whether it be 1 or 10 or 30 or 50 or more years, who might we in our own judgments think of those who were providing this kind of relationship and nourishment that we have been so blessed by, that we can really cherish and thank God, as he said in Philippians 1:3, I thank my God, that's Paul in reference to the church, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. I tell you, brethren, there are brethren that I, every time I think of them, I thank God, because they were fathers in the faith to me. And there are you amongst the audience here whose ecclesias would not be so established were it not for the sacrifice and for the life and for the unending devotion of a brother or two that really served to help to found the faith that now is identified with your fellowship. And it is these that we say, oh, thank God for them. Oh, happy, happy day that we were privileged to know them and to see and to bask in the loveliness of their maturity. Oh, I could start to enumerate some, but I wouldn't, for fear that I will not include them all. But in your own hearts, I am sure that you can just thank God for the instrumentalities that God used to bring the truth to you. Now, we must remember that we're not idolizing the man. We are not giving the flesh the glory or the credit, but we're merely thankful that God used an instrument whereby we were touched and we were reached. And it is to these instruments that Paul says, though you have many instructors or 10,000 instructors, ye have not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. It's the word of God that one implants, that one has enough of a sacrificing desire to impart, that God uses. And then when that seed is planted, then there's the watering. Oh yes, Paul plants, then but Apollos waters. And God gives the increase. Oh, there's the fertilizing, there's the watering. And there is the cultivating that must go on so that that seed will germinate and bring forth fruits. And how we do relish and glory in the memory of those who so lived. Oh, you go, say, in Oven, India, and there you see and you hear a brother who spent the last 30 years of his life going throughout the southern part of the country, that subcontinent, 30,000 miles on his bicycle, printing tracts in the local dialect and printing them at his own expense and going months on end on his circuit tour, putting out the truth. And as you go to the various classes, you see brethren here telling you how Brother X, Brother Y, helped them come to the knowledge of the truth from the blackness and the darkness of a surrounding pagan culture, and how they would describe the sensitivity and the love and concern and devotion. I say that those brethren are truly fathers. Fathers in the greatest and most glorious sense. Oh, not a biological, physical, oh, that anyone can be, but a father in the spirit. Bringing forth, helping to bring forth through the instrumentality of their zeal and their love and their faith for their brethren. They are privileged to plant a seed, to nourish it, and to bring it forth. Dear brethren, that is the essence of real spiritual relationship. And one would have that kind of opportunity. And we would like, then, to talk about one who I believe was a spiritual father, and one whose effect upon the churches was very basic and very strengthening. And I am thinking of one who, well, is known, but yet is not often spoken about, and that is one of Barnabas. One man, Barnabas, and we should just trace his little activities in these remarks to see how he was a father and how he was a team man and how he worked together and the various vicissitudes that he experienced. And so I hope you will come with me through a little, shall we say, a whirlwind tour of an early part of the church's experiences in the gospel age opening. We'll go through to the book of Acts. And my problem will be that I will get lost in detail. I would want to specify and elaborate, but we will just have to skim. We'll simply have to survey in this little treatment. But if you will turn to Acts 4 and 36, in which there we see the beginning introduction into the life of this unusual man. A man who, I say, epitomizes what it would be like to be a father in the faith and one who gave all that he could in the Lord's service. And Joseph, who by the apostles was named surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. You know the background of this, how after Pentecost, how the knowledge of this Nazarene, of this Christian Christ spread so broadly, and how today of Pentecost, thousands were brought into the faith of the Christian era, and how then they were had to digest and to incorporate and had to prepare for their development in the truth and in the Christian way. And I have often said how I wish I could have been at that church at Jerusalem after the day of Pentecost. Can you imagine having as your elders 11 apostles? That they were there serving you. They were there talking to you about Jesus. They were there expounding the Christian way. They were there telling you in first person, I saw, I know, I believe, I am certain. What a conviction, how it would make your heart stir. And there they were in Jerusalem. Oh, what a wonderful little group they must have been. And as they were growing, they were just, well, shall I say, going through growing pains too. You would think that with such a wonderful leadership, with such a high note of spiritual activity, with such a height of excitement that was happening, with such an evidence of miracles that was performed all about them, with such the evidence of the gifts of the Spirit which they had, when the Holy Spirit was being given, you would think that this would be then a perfect society. This would be the perfect class. But you know, we found in the 6th and 7th chapters of Acts, even there, oh, they had their problems too. Remember the conflict, a little bit of a pressure or a little bit of a sensitivity amongst the Grecian widows and the Hebraic widows regarding the distribution of food, regarding the dividing up of that arrangement whereby they all pooled their resources, and in that pooling process they were able to division. The labor was given to various ones who were specialists and were able to do that which would contribute to the welfare of the total group. The sisters who could cook, they did that share. The sisters who could sew, they would provide the means so that the brethren who were more active in the evangelical phase of the work, or the brethren who were involved in any other the preaching aspects, they would be freed from all these mundane little necessaries of life. But even in there was a little difference of opinion. Well, we say that then because in that setting we find now this man Joseph, surnamed Barnabas, and he was renamed Son of Consolation, and he being a Levite of the country of Cyprus. And we know that he must have been a very wonderful, broad-gauged individual, a man of sincerity and honesty and complete sensitivity, for them to call him Son of Consolation. One who was really able to enter into the situation as it exists. One who had the empathetic capacity, one who was able to sympathize, one who was able to put himself in the shoes of the other party, and would be able then, in the calmness of his meditation and the wisdom of the Spirit, able to give them just the right word that will soothe the troubled soul, that will point them to the beauties of God's arrangements. That is a Son of Consolation. Oh, what a rare quality. What an individual that has been able to bless the church. And as Barnabas exhibited these attributes, he was being more used by the local church. We find that he was a Levite, having a very fine background and in the Jewish law and tradition, but he also was of the country of Cyprus. Cyprus at that point was a pagan culture, and he had emigrated to Jerusalem, And there now he had learned, we don't know through what source whether he was in contact with the master or not, but we do know that there now he was absorbed into the faith. And at that point, he began to exhibit his abilities and his willingness to serve in the needs of the local ecclesia. And we note that in the Jerusalem growth, that then the situation was becoming so massive, so extensive, that the commission was not to just stay in Jerusalem, but to go from Jerusalem to Judea, from Judea to Samaria, and from Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. That was the Great Commission, as they call it, that the Master imparted to the disciples prior to his ascension on high. And thus we see that in that process, the Lord was not going to allow the church at Jerusalem to simply stay there and just grow, as it were, as a little nucleus of faith and then ultimately cover the earth. That was not in the divine program. Rather, there would now come a time when that 70 weeks of favor span, I believe in Daniel 7, was expired. Now then, in AD 37, came the opportunity now for the gospel to reach another part of the world, that is, to reach into the Gentile world. And that was a change which hardly many of the Jewish community and the Jewish church in Jerusalem hardly were prepared for. And thus, we read throughout the middle chapters of the book of Acts, this tug of war, this kind of uncertainty about what is really happening, and this was a problem for the Jerusalem church. And as we then know that Peter went to Joppa, and there Cornelius was the first Gentile convert. And then there was the persecution in Jerusalem in which Stephen was stoned. And then we read that after that there was a scattering of those Jews in Jerusalem, those Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, to the parts of the Roman Empire. Then we read of Philip going down towards Egypt and Gaza, and then confronting the Ethiopian eunuch. Then we read of a wonderful ecclesia just beginning to just start out, just north of Jerusalem, some 300 miles, but on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, a place which was known as the third most important city in the Roman Empire at that time. Second only to Rome, second only to Alexandria. There at the convergence of two mountain ranges which converged on the coast on the most extreme western part of the Mediterranean Sea, by the mouth of a river, there was found a city by the name of Antioch. Antioch in Syria. And it was there where the word of truth seemed to find a lodgment, a real hold upon that culture. It was a city that was wealthy. It was a city that was an educational and political social center. And in that culture, there was elements of great interest in the truth. Then we note that then tidings came to the church of Jerusalem. Tidings came of not only from Peter regarding what was going on in Joppa, but tidings came about what was going on to the north, even going on to the east. No matter where they got intelligence reports from, there seemed to be an activity and a ferment which they had not anticipated. And thus, the activity from Antioch seemed to be particularly concerned to them. And so in the ninth chapter of the book of Acts, in the 26th and 27th verses, we see how the church at Jerusalem not only recognized in Barnabas the potential and the usefulness of his abilities, but they put them to work. And we see in the ninth chapter and in the 26th verse as follows. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself with the disciples. But they were well afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. But now, we find that Saul of Tarsus then was converted. And after his road of Damascus experience with the glorified Christ, he then came back to Jerusalem after Ananias had helped his eyesight. And when he received the Holy Spirit, that he came to Jerusalem wanting to join himself to the disciples. But they are all afraid of him and believe that he, not that he was a disciple. But now just notice, it said, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Now it was this man who took the time, who was concerned about an individual who seemingly was a traitor and a dangerous man. And he took the time to go out to converse with him, to find out what was happening. And then as he learned of the experience and as he observed the life and the words of this dear one, how he was so sure that this was of the Lord's overruling, that he took the risk. He was enough of had faith and enough of his brother that he was going to now to go out on a limb and recommend him to the church at Jerusalem. Now that took quite a sponsorship. That took a faith. When everybody was running away from Saul, Barnabas drew close. How we need to be so careful that we do not give up on brethren, that we will do a follow-up work, if you please. Not merely to accept the reports, but rather sometimes to see for ourselves. And because of that concern about the individual, that Barnabas now was able to bring Saul of Tarsus into harmony with the church at Jerusalem. And this was just a blossoming forth experience for him. Because Saul then, with the acceptance of the brethren, it is said, and he was with them coming in and going out of Jerusalem, and spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians. But they went about to slay him. What it meant to Saul to have someone now to reach out and accept, and then to help the brethren to accept, to give him a sense of participation, to incorporate him into the ecclesial affairs and activity. Oh, it must have been such a great blessing to him that as he went out in the fire and in the zeal of the Lord, he incurred such persecution that the brethren said, "Now wait a minute, this is getting too dangerous. Things are getting too serious here. We better get you out of town." Oh, this was not new to Saul of Tarsus. He had to flee Damascus, you remember, over the city wall in the basket. Now, here in Jerusalem, he too was getting accustomed to what was to be a pattern in his life. To be a fugitive, to be one who was fleeing for his life because of his consummate and consuming love and zeal for the truth. And as he pursued it to the very end, we find that it was because someone was sufficiently interested enough in him to reach out and say, "I want to know him. I want to see what he stands for." And then to risk vouching for him to others. Then we see then Saul of Tarsus goes back to his hometown. And now we find that Antioch comes into the picture. Because at that point, we find in Acts 11:19-24, where our narrative picks up, and all so much was happening in the early church. It is the most exciting adventure story. It is an action-packed scenario that really it's hard for us to conceive how this beautiful unfolding of the book of Acts can pack so much of historical import into it in so few words and in only 27 chapters. But here we find, and we have to skip through the record in order to kind of extrapolate it and to just pick out these nuggets. And here we find in the 11th chapter of Acts and in the 19th verse, we find again now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that rose about Stephen traveled, and they tell you where, as far as Phoenice, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to none but only the Jews. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which then, when they came to Antioch, spoke unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And here at Antioch was the hub and center of a very vital and active church. And it said, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and the great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came into the ears of the church was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth, by who else but? They sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch. Oh yes, Jerusalem was having its own internal problems too. And there's nothing here to say how glad they were to hear those tidings about Antioch. It merely tells us that they had heard these reports, and they were interested enough to go there to find out for themselves, to see whether or not they would comport with the report that Peter had been feeding to them and which had been sent to them from other sources. And when, in the 23rd verse, it says, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, exhorted them all with purpose of heart, they would cleave unto the Lord. As we think of the qualifications of Barnabas, there's nothing here that tells us about he was a man of great charisma. There's nothing here that tells us about a man of great oratory. There's nothing here to tell us of a man of great opulence, of great physical stature, or of great monetary value. It merely says in the 24th verse, for he was a good man, and full of the Holy Spirit, and of faith. There were three ingredients. This is the basis upon which you are going to get a father in the faith. It was these experiences, a good man whose character was attested and whose life proved that he lived what he preached. Full of the Holy Spirit. He was so imbued with what the Lord wanted him to do and how all of his expressions were consumed in the will of God for him. But that of itself is not sufficient. There has to be the basic. It's like a three-cornered stool. You know, if you don't have one or three of these elements, you're not going to be able to carry them through as a father. It's the Spirit, a good character, a good testimony, and then a faith to support all of that. And this was blended in a most beautiful combination in this man, Barnabas. And we note that as he did minister to them, he was glad. How his heart rejoiced. Any of you had that blessed privilege? And I don't know of anything more exciting in life than to be able to impart the truth to a newly interested individual. To be able to be used by the Lord to drop that seed and to plant and to nourish and to become in the role, as it were, a spiritual father. There is no greater joy than to see a little planting that you may have been privileged to be the instrument of, and to see it beginning to develop, and to have a little part in its maturity and growth. Oh, it was that which enabled Barnabas to be glad and exhorted them that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. I'm sure that Barnabas saw a lot about them that was immature. He may have seen a lot in that church that he would like to have corrected. But in his first exposure, he does not go there with any means of, I'm going to straighten out the situation, but rather he goes there with a sympathetic understanding and enabling desire to strengthen, to uphold, and to help them to grow. Then we find that after his experience at Antioch, he says, he then, in the 25th verse, Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus, for to seek Saul. Now just think of that. He had such a successful ministry going. He was there so helpful and useful, and he was so rejoicing in the opportunities. But he also saw the need, and he was able to have the wisdom to compare the need with the solution. And in the back of his mind, what greater help could he have for that particular situation than this Saul of Tarsus? A man with a firm understanding of the Jewish tradition, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a man who had a Roman background, who had a Gentile background, a man who had an intellect that was second to none, a man whose life demonstrated his love and zeal beyond measure. Oh, who better could it be? But then think, oh, how many of the flesh or in the flesh would think, now I bring Paul here, well, he will also have a share in this work. We, you know, might be, who's going to be the boss? Who is going to determine what should be the right will? Would he and I work together well? Oh, I'm sure that the adversary may have put in little questions or doubts, and the flesh, had it been allowed, would have risen up and said, well, now, I shouldn't perhaps share this opportunity. The Lord gave it to me. Is it right for me not to use it? But we see the measure of the man. He was the one who said, this is the problem, this is the need, and there is one suited for that need. And he goes, takes time out to go to Tarsus. And there, I'm sure, he explains to him what he had found. He sought out. And that thought of sought means he just didn't walk there and have his address and knocked on the door and said, let's go. He had to seek him out. Perhaps he had to, at great expense and time, to do so. But he brought him, says in the 26th verse, brought him to Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. You know, this idea of elders. And you know, elders are human beings as well. And this possibility of personality clashes, this possibility of the flesh entering into their relationship, this possibility of pride kind of extending itself, this feeling of, well, I've been used in this way and I am, well, in Brother Russell's experience, in the reprint, I was rather amused by it. He writes of coming to an ecclesia, and he was met, as was the case, with a delegation of our brethren from the congregation. And as he met these brethren, the elder came up to him and introduced himself and said, I am the chief elder of the class here. Brother Russell is said to have stepped back, to have looked at him, to have walked around him, and then say, wow, I've never seen one before. That attitude may not be expressed in so many overt words, but sometimes the feeling of, well, maybe my idea in a business meeting should prevail because I am, quote, senior chief elder. I know the situation. Sometimes, you know, there's a sense of maybe a little jealousy, a little rivalry perhaps. Oh, how many classes may have been torn, or how many schisms, or how many differences that we seem to think that they are based on theological and stands for the truth, might be prompted by some of these little personality deviations, some of these little personality clashes, and somehow what could be overlooked as the mantle of love seems to be sometimes a source of ceaseless irritation that causes a division. Oh, dear friends, how we need to keep the flesh in tow. If we will serve the needs of the class, oh, how elders need to be prayed for. They need to your constant vigilance, of course. They need to be reined in so that they will represent you as members of the congregation, because you represent the voice of the Lord and they are merely servants. But how we need to pray for them, because they are in double jeopardy, as it were. The adversary will seek them out. And we pray for them as fathers in the faith. Well, then, we see that After a year of successful planting and ministering to this church at Antioch, there comes Agabus, the prophet. And Agabus, you remember, is also introduced in the gospel account in the 21st chapter of Acts with the same prophet. And he is a prophet in two senses of the terms. Not only one who was able to see what might happen in the future, but one who was a spokesman. How does it say that he not only told forth, but he also foretold? And as he did so, he said that there would be a famine. And that this famine would be throughout this area. And so immediately, a spirit of this class. You know, I will say that of all the classes that I can think of in the scriptures, this class of Antioch seems to be arising to the very pinnacle. Because here we see nothing of any problems verbalized or written about. We see in this class a mix which was so different. We find a mix of the Jews, Christians, and we find a mix of the Cyrenians and of the Grecians and of those of the Roman extraction, all harmoniously working and living and planning and serving together. You see that throughout these little references that we talk about the church itself. It's so fascinating to get a cross-sectional historical perspective of some of these churches where, you know, John does that for us in the book of Revelation. He gives us a cross-cut of the gospel age as it relates to the individual churches, the seven stages of it. But here we find a church which is so well-balanced. And if we have time to see their leadership, how these elders were such where they really were in tune with the congregation and they're all unified together for this one thing. And here we find that they were told then that they were going to take a collection and they were going to Jerusalem in order to administer to the needs of those brethren. And it says in the 29th verse, "Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea." You know, I say that this was a living church. This was an organism that was alive in every sense of the word. It says, "Then the disciples," that's the congregation, "every man," they all determined to send relief. They all had a share in it. It wasn't as though, well, if you can afford it, you'll put some money in the box. But it was that they all felt it a burden, a desire. It was a mission for them to serve the physical as well as the spiritual needs of the brethren. Now we find that you've got to, in the method of distributing relief, in the method of giving of your substance to others, one must be rather careful. I just say this in the sense of caution. That, you know, America is a prime example. We talk about foreign aid. We talk about relief and welfare to the poor African or Asian or whatever nations. And we just pour out billions of dollars. And sometimes, dear friends, that does more harm than good. The money does not go for where it was intended. It goes to lining the pockets of those who are exploiting the very people who are oppressed and in need. And all that money just supports and sustains a system which is corrupt. Now I say, brethren, we must be careful in how we distribute our resources. We must distribute them. We must make sure that they are being used and used for the Lord. But we must do so with sensitivity as well. I say this, and I'm just diverting a little bit, when it comes to our efforts towards our brethren overseas. I know very, very vitally the experience, say, in Africa, where we were very much concerned through the years about the needs of our brethren there, and we still are. But as we approached those needs, it was like a bottomless pit. There was nothing there, and there is nothing there. As we approach those needs, we're thinking of the spiritual. That should be the factor. And one of our brethren went through Africa in the early stages, and in going about his follow-up work, he met a chieftain. And he arranged for a meeting. And he rang a bell, and there were maybe 500 or maybe 1,000 of the village natives. They came to the meeting, and brother was able to give a nice chalk talk, and he felt great. Oh, how wonderful I had given a chalk talk, and such an audience. And the chieftain was very pleased, and he said, "Well, I think we love that message." And I tell you, he said, "You have a congregation here. We would love to have you here and set up a church." But he said, "Also, bring your schools and your hospitals with you." That, you see, was their primary objective. The church, your faith, was a means to the end. And that has been the trap that this, quotes, nominal systems, end quotes, have fallen into. They go over there with their financial and their material assistance. Oh, yes, there's an endless need for that. But if that is the purpose and that is the main attraction for their assistance, then I say that all of their efforts are in vain. And so must we be careful. And that brother did not come back to that town because he could not bring with him the needed financial or the physical support structures, that infrastructure of the tribe that the chieftain would expect. No schools, no hospitals, no truth. And thus, we were very much concerned. How do we get help over to those brethren? You know, when you go there and you meet a brother and a sister, and you know that the brother is out of work, you know that the brother is in debt, you know that the sister has a family and that the family needs medicine, they're not getting it. Oh, yes, we bring the Bibles, we bring the volumes. And we send whatever we can. But when you're there, how shall I hold? How shall I help? You know, if you give to one, you've got to give to another. If you try to assist in one capacity, well, you'll have to give to everybody. Because there's been, you know, mistakes along those lines in other parts of the world during this harvest time. And we were wondering for years, and I tell you, it was a matter of conscience. When you're there and you see the need and yet you are withholding because you know that the minute something is done, everybody else will know it and you'll be discriminating and it'll be painful. Until recently, our last trip over there, we worked out a system whereby we hope, and I don't know how it is working, but we'll find out, whereby a little sum was given to each class. And then in order to help the brethren, and there, it was so beautiful to see. There were promising young deacons and how they were anxious to get involved with it. Oh, they're the elders, and you met a couple of the elders last year in the conventions, and they were here in the Northeast, Brother Moses and Brother Pius. And we, in each one of the classes, established a little fund and said, "Now let the deacons administer this fund. Let them talk to their own brethren in their circle and find out what the needs are. And if a brother has a problem, it goes to the committee and the committee resolves it or the committee appropriates the funds. And then if they need more, they can just replenish it when we know what they've done with the balance in hand." You know, it was interesting that when I saw some of them, you know, in the process of deliberation, they were more demanding than I would have been. They were asking questions that I wouldn't ask. And they were expecting that wherever possible that money be returned to the fund so it could be a rotating fund for others to use as well. You see, that's the kind of self-help. That's the kind of individual strength and leadership that when you're distributing, you know, of your largesse, of your surplus to others, that they can use it in a constructive way. You just don't throw money at a class or at a problem and just say that they will resolve it and then we can go on to something else. You know, this is the way it was with this church. When Antioch sent a money and they had collected a sum, they then told Barnabas and Saul to go with their money which they had given them by sacrifice, to go now to Jerusalem and there to dispense it. I know it's very interesting. Here we find that persecution, that persecution was in Jerusalem that caused the disciples to disperse. Now here the church of Antioch is saying, now Saul, now Barnabas, we want you to go back to the mouth of the lion. We want you to go back to the hot spot. We want you to go into the persecution. And yet how this disciple so gladly did so. Oh, brethren, I'm sorry that we cannot go and cannot go right through to the 19th or 15th chapter of Acts. It requires such an extensive discussion. But I must, in a word, close with what seems to be a very sad part of this relationship. There was the father, both of these men, Barnabas and Paul, and we could have gone through the account to show how their relationship shifted and how one accepted the other and how they both cooperated together. But, you know, the one that we all remember most was the final scene. Remember when all the problems of Jerusalem and that conference there was settled and he went back to Antioch? And when he had served their needs of the church, how in the 15th chapter, I believe it is, Paul gets restless again. Oh, this divine ferment that was always moving him to go and serve the Lord. And remember, he says to Silas, to Barnabas, come, let us visit the brethren and see how they do. And then they brought that to the church and asked the church as to their will in the matter. And after prayer and fasting, they commissioned them now to go what is now known as the first missionary journey. And as they go, they then come back and into the second missionary journey. And as they were preparing for that, there was a disputation amongst the two. And we find that in my notes here are a little, in the 15th chapter of Acts and the 39th verse. In the 36th verse, some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word. Then when they were getting ready for that, you know, in the succeeding verses, and Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And a contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder, one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and went to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. Here we have now two fathers of the church. Now, apparently, they seem to be at loggerheads. Oh, this is pretty strong language. Contention, sharp, parted asunder one from the other. And one to get the thought that this was a serious breach between the two. I somehow do not feel that really was the true spirit of it, and for several reasons. I have a feeling that this was a part of the Lord's overruling providence. That here you had a team that was so qualified and so competent. Why keep them together when they could be more useful in two different areas where the work now would be expanded? Instead of just going to one area, now it would be broadened out to accomplish twice or much more. And it was, I believe, because of that that there was this difference of opinion. I say that, why did Mark leave them from the first missionary journey? We don't know. Some speculate that he was worried about his mother. He was concerned about the persecution in Jerusalem. Some say that he fell ill, whatever the reason be. The fact is that Mark certainly was a faithful worker, certainly was a faithful follower of the Lord, or else he would not have been so privileged to write the Gospel of Mark. Mark was privileged to go back to Jerusalem. And while at Jerusalem, he was acquainted with Peter. And he became, as it were, the son, the spiritual son of Peter. He was to Peter what Timothy was to Paul. And it was to Mark that Peter recounted all of those beautiful lessons that we learn in that gospel. Oh, if Mark had done something that was so seriously that the Lord could not forgive, how would he be so used? And then when we think of Barnabas, why, it's true that when he left Paul, we never heard from him again. Did that mean that he was rejected by God and that everything he did from thenceforth on was not proper? I think not. I would say, dear friends, that what probably did happen, that soon after he came to Cyprus, that perhaps he died. Tradition has it that he was martyred soon after he started this second missionary tour. Tradition has it that he was so hated by the Jewish Cypriots and from the other Antioch, and we did not get into Antioch of Pisidia, which is another fascinating place where the gospel of this gospel team were active. It was said that perhaps it was at this point that Barnabas was killed. And Mark came back, and there he lived at Jerusalem, there to make the acquaintance and further acquaintance with Peter, and then wrote his gospel. Well, friends, let me say happy Father's Day. And we say to all those elders who are serving in this capacity of faithfulness, as did Paul and Barnabas, who were laying down their lives every moment until Christ be formed in the churches wherever they went, and in our hearts, in our prayers, in our thoughts, let us thank God that in our lives we were privileged to have some touch ours who were of the same quality. And to them we say, in our memory and in our affections forever, happy Father's Day. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you very much, Brother Ray, for those words. That one text that you opened up with Paul's words, that you have many instructors but not many fathers. I had a note in my Bible that the Greek word for instructors there literally means child watchers, but one brother said babysitters. And they got lots of babysitters but not many fathers, and indeed Paul was that to them. Before we close, a few announcements. We hope that everyone has returned their keys already. If you have not, please do so during this intermission. Also, we were informed that there is a box back at the hall that says drop keys in here. Don't do that. I didn't know the box was there, and evidently it was there for some other groups. We would like the keys returned to us. If you did, please let us know that you put them there. All right, it's not a problem, and we can resolve it, but let us know if you did put your keys there. We need to know the locations of all of the keys, and that's very important. Also, for those of you that are not quite checked out, just leave the...